Merry Christmas, Fairhaven Church.
Merry Christmas.
We can say that, right? Merry Christmas. We can say that? Of course we can. Merry Christmas. We're so glad to have you here and all of our campuses. Springboro, Merry Christmas to you, and Northmont, and all of you that are here in the room. We're so glad you're here. If you're a guest, whether you're here because you're visiting family or whether you're just here for the holidays and you just want to see what it's like here at Fairhaven, we're so glad that you could be here with us as we start a brand new series that will go all the way up until really Christmas Day. 4 weeks in this series as we think through the Christmas season in a, maybe a different way than we've often thought of it. You know, if you were to ask people around you, your friends, coworkers, neighbors, if you were to ask them, what is Christmas all about, what would they say? Chances are you'd hear things like, well, it's the birthday of Jesus. Some people might say that, or they might say, you know, it's a celebration of the Son of God to the world, or they might, you know, talk about lights, or they might talk about candles or wreaths or different things like that. Would it surprise you to know that Christmas is really about waiting? That for centuries, Christians celebrated the Advent season, and they didn't celebrate really the birth of Jesus, although they acknowledged it. What they celebrated was that Jesus was coming back a second time. The word Advent comes from the Latin Adventus, which is the word, you know, we get Advent, and also the word we get adventurous from, means coming. And for centuries, Christians would celebrate the Advent season, which is the season of coming, or the season of Christmas, and they would celebrate for 40 days, and they would celebrate waiting for Jesus to come back a second time. It was only until the Middle Ages that Christians changed on that and began to celebrate the event itself, the birth of Jesus. Now, I think you know, and I don't want to shatter any kids that might be here with us, that we really don't know when the birthday of Jesus is, but we do know that Jesus is coming back again. He has already come once. We know that. And so the Advent season is really about waiting. And so I want us to consider, as we go through this next Advent season, to consider the idea of waiting and what waiting means for us at a macro level. What does it mean for us to wait for Jesus to come back? At a micro level, what does it mean for you to wait for something in your life as we go through this Christmas season? Because Christmas is really all about waiting. So no wonder why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9 writes this: Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who, help me out here, church, all of our locations, who are those who are what? Waiting for him. So even the writer of Hebrews recognizes that the Advent season is really about waiting because Jesus is coming back again. And so I want to introduce this idea to us. We've sung a song in all of our campuses today. In every single venue we had, we sang the song. And maybe as you hear the song this Christmas season, you'll hear it differently if you're willing to join us together as we think about the waiting season. You just sang it. O come, Emmanuel. And ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. And what's the next line? Rejoice and rejoice. You might hear that song completely different this season if you get the idea that Christmas and the Advent season is really about waiting, waiting for Jesus to come back again. We know he was born. We know he lived. We know he died on a cross. We know he was placed in a tomb. And we know the tomb is empty. And yet we're waiting. This is the Advent, the time of coming. We're waiting for that. It's no wonder that the great theologian Tom Petty wrote this: waiting is the hardest part, right? Waiting is the hardest part. It's so hard to wait for anything, even on a macro level, when we're waiting for God to do something and we're waiting in our own specific lives for God to do something. Because I don't know about you, but I hate to wait. Anybody else hate to wait here? Can I just see your hands in all of our locations? Raise them up high, really high, because you're the people we want to avoid in the parking lot. Just raise them up high, right? Hate to wait. And here's the reason why we hate to wait, because waiting is about the not yet, hoping that it'll become a now. That's what waiting is. And do you realize that in our culture today, waiting is something that is not a value. In fact, waiting is part of our biblical worldview and is so countercultural. When you pick up the Bible from cover to cover, what you'll read in here is about waiting. That constantly throughout here, this relationship that we have with God is a relationship of us waiting on God and God waiting on us. Aren't you glad that God waits? Church, aren't you glad? From cover to cover. See, our biblical worldview has this in mind. If you're a Christ follower, waiting is part of our lives. In fact, that's one of the ways that you and I can be countercultural, that we can be people who wait, and we wait well. The Bible uses the word patience, but waiting is probably just as good. And waiting is part of our biblical worldview, and it's so counterculture. See, our culture has conditioned us to have our way right away, right? That's why we started with instant coffee. And then we have instant cash, and we have instant food, and now we have Instagram. If you don't know what that is, ask a teenager. They'll tell you what that is. It's a picture that you can get instantly for just a little bit in on your phone. See, waiting, according to our culture, waiting is for lesser people. Waiting is disrespectful. Our culture will say that waiting is wasting our precious time. That waiting is pointless. That waiting means that you should do something quicker. So we're starting this brand new series, and the series is entitled, What Are You Waiting For? Because the Advent season, on a macro level, is waiting that Jesus would come back one day, and he's going to take us to be with him, and we're going to live with him forever. And if you don't understand what that story is, we hope that over the period of the next 4 weeks that we can tell you this amazing story that Jesus came once, and he died for us, and he rose from the dead, and he ascended back into heaven, and he's coming back one day. And for these next 4 weeks, 5 weeks, as we celebrate Christmas with family and friends and co-workers and parties and all kinds of things, in the hustle and bustle of Christmas, let's wait. In fact, I challenge you to get in the longest line at the grocery store. Try that. I challenge you to go to the mall, and when you go to the mall, choose the longest line and stand in it, and as you stand there waiting, you can remind yourself that this is the Advent season. This is the season of waiting, and we're so bad at it. What are you waiting for? You might be waiting for a spouse. You might be waiting to get a job. You might be waiting to get pregnant. You might be waiting for a son or daughter to go through a season or to get beyond some addiction in their life. You may be waiting for healing. You may be waiting to just get better. You may be waiting for hope in your life. You might be waiting for some kind of peace that during this Christmas season and all of the busyness of it, that you just want some kind of peace in your life. You may be waiting for somebody to change who you're in a relationship with. What are you waiting for? What I want to do with you, if you'll stay with us over these next couple of weeks, is I want to look in Luke. I love what Luke says as he writes the stories, the Christmas stories for us. And we're going to read through Luke chapter 1 today, or pieces of it, and then Luke chapter 2 next week, and Luke chapter 3. And what you'll discover in the Christmas story is that it's all about waiting. In fact, the Christmas story, if you celebrate the event that Jesus came, is about that many, many people were waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years, and he came. And what confidence does that give us that he's going to come again? He's already come, and we continue to wait. So take your Bibles with me if you have them, and why don't you turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke is in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's one of the Gospels. Luke is writing to a bunch of Gentiles, which means this is a great series for us because most of us in all of our campuses are Gentiles. We have probably some folks that have Jewish background, and we're glad you're here. But Luke writes to Gentiles, and so if you're a Jew, you probably know this stuff. But if for us Gentiles, we need to read this because Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. He thought that his audience didn't know much about the Old Testament. He thought his audience didn't know much about the Torah. He thought his audience didn't know much about some of the important details in history, and he lists them for us. And so what you'll see is a macro story, and that is the waiting for Jesus, and then the micro story of people who were waiting for certain things. We're going to read about a couple today who were waiting for a child in their life. And is there anything we can learn from this couple as we read this story? Certainly there is. Keep your finger in Luke chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 5. But before you do, let me tell you the backstory to the story. Because Luke chapter 1 verse 5 picks up the story that really starts off in Malachi chapter 3, which is in the Old Testament. It's the last part of the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, God is speaking. He sends this, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord God Almighty. The prophet Malachi says there's going to be somebody who's going to come before Jesus comes, and he's going to be a messenger. He's going to prepare the way. He's going to show you who it is. He's going to tell you who it is, and you can trust me because I am God Almighty. And then 400 years go by, and there's silence. Silence. No prophets, no books written, silence. God makes this promise at the macro level and says, I'm going to send my son, but before he comes, I'm going to send a messenger, and he's going to prepare the way. And then there's silence. Some people walked away and said, you know what, I guess God's not going to keep his promise. And so, you know what, I'm just going to live my life. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not even going to pay attention. And it says in there that there was a remnant or a group of people who said, you know what, we're going to trust God. We're going to trust that he's going to keep his word, and we're going to wait. 400 years later, 400, Luke writes, and we read the story. So let's take a look at it. And from this story, we're going to learn three principles about waiting as we start this series and consider this idea that, you know, as we go through the season, why don't we slow down a little bit? In the hustle and bustle, why don't you just take a minute and just wait? I mean, purposefully, just the discipline of waiting. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. You may want to underline that. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. So we're introduced in this story, and Luke gives us some really important details, some historical details in here, because, again, he's writing to a Gentile audience, and so he introduces Herod. Herod was king. He was a puppet king. He wasn't really the Caesar. He wasn't in charge. He was just in charge of the Jews. He was a brutal, brutal man. He killed his own wife, killed two sons. He was such a paranoid king. Do you know that Herod would actually pay people and send them into the city, and he would say, I want you to listen to the conversations. I want you to eavesdrop on people's conversations. And if you hear them mention my name, come back and tell me, and he would murder them, whether good or bad. In fact, history tells us that Herod would even sometimes dress up like a beggar himself and would go into the city, and he would eavesdrop on conversations because of things that he was doing, and as he was killing people, that word got out, right? And so he would eavesdrop, and if they said something, they would be killed. He built amazing palaces. In fact, we were just there, 40 of us were there just a couple of weeks ago, and we stood in Caesarea in one of the palaces that Herod built, and he had all kinds of things there. He had a fresh water pool right next to the salt water of the Mediterranean Sea, and he would use that fresh water pool as a pool that he would swim in, and then if he heard people that were saying bad things about them, he couldn't just keep killing them. That word would get out, and so he would invite them over to the house, and accidentally they would drown. He would bring in water, and he had all these kinds of ways. An amazing man. He was an Edomite. Herod was an Edomite. Now, that probably doesn't make any sense to any of us, but here's the reason why I think Luke put Herod in the story. Because Luke wanted to know that there was this conflict that's been happening for years and years and years. See, Edomites come all the way from Esau. You remember Jacob and Esau? They were brothers. They were twin brothers. Isaac's sons, Rebekah's sons, they came out as twins, and Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. Remember that? That's how Israel got its name. They're the Israelites. And then you have Esau, and they were at odds with each other as brothers, and those odds continued because all the way down through the history, Herod was an Edomite. He comes from the line of Esau, and Jesus comes from the line of Jacob. Jesus is an Israelite, and Herod is an Edomite, and there's tension still. And I think that's why Luke put it in here. Here's the second reason why I think Luke put it in here, because Herod was called the King of the Jews. Remember that term? Later on in Luke, I think Luke tells us that in chapter 1 because He wants later on, as he's telling the story of Jesus, when they were crucifying him, they put above on the cross, they nailed it to the cross. Here is the King of the Jews. See, Herod was called that. We're introduced to these people, Mr. and Mrs. Nobody, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We don't know much about them except for what we'll read right here in the story. Zechariah was a priest. His name means the Lord remembers. And Elizabeth was a pastor's daughter. She was from the line of Aaron. So she was a pastor's daughter. She understood ministry. She married a guy in ministry. Zechariah was a priest or a pastor or however you want to call a clergy. And what we learn about this story about them is this, that they were old. It says in verse 7 that they were very old. Now, I don't know what old means to you, but in the Old Testament, there was a requirement that when you turned 50, you had to retire from being a priest. 50 is not that old. Anybody else with me on that one, right? And it says right here, they're very old. So we know they're old. We also know they're poor. Here's why we know they're poor. Because Zechariah was a priest, and we don't know what temple or synagogue that he was a priest of. It's not mentioned because it wasn't probably something important. Out in the Judean hills, we know that later on in the story. And so they're out there in this little synagogue that Zechariah is there, maybe 50 people, maybe 100 people, this little place. And so it was out there in nowhere, and Mr. and Mrs. Nobody shows up here in the story, Zechariah and Elizabeth. What we know about them is that they don't have children. You know, not having children in the first century was brutal. In the first century, if you didn't have children, it was emotionally devastating. Because when you'd walk around, people would look at you like, oh, that's them. They don't have kids. Because you see, in the first century, they believed that if you didn't have kids, somebody sinned. Somebody made a big mistake. And so there was emotional devastation. There was spiritual condemning that went on. I mean, how can he be a priest? How can she be a pastor's daughter and they don't have any kids? I mean, something's wrong there, right? Something's going on that we don't know about. There was a spiritual sense of condemning probably that went on. It was financially ruining for them as well, because as a couple who had no children, see, in the first century, there is no hospice. There is no home health care. There is no care centers. There's no social security. There's no kids to take care of them. This was financially ruining for this couple. It was very, very hard. What we know is they're old. We know they're probably poor, and we know they don't have kids. And yet, when you look at verse 6, here's what it says. They were blameless. Why were they blameless? Well, let me give you a couple of ideas to think about. See, I think they were blameless because they stayed married. Do you realize in the first century, if a couple didn't have kids, you know whose fault it was? The wife. Not true, ladies. But in the first century, it was blamed on the wife. It was always blamed on the wife. In fact, in the first century, if you didn't have kids, a man who married a woman and she didn't have kids, you could actually, by law, divorce her and send her out of your house because she couldn't have kids, and you could go marry somebody else because maybe they'll give you kids. And so you would just kick out your wife. He didn't do that. They stayed married. That's why they're blameless. They stayed faithful. They didn't go outside the home and try to do something and force God's hand in this as they were praying and asking, and they were praying and asking, no doubt, every evening. I can just imagine they got together and they said, God, we would love to have kids. We would love to have children. Just give us one. With all that they were going through in their lives. I mean, after all, I can hear Zechariah saying, wait a minute, I'm serving you and I don't get a kid? I mean, Elizabeth saying, you know what, my dad was a pastor and I don't get a kid? And you can just almost hear the pain in their story, and yet they stayed married, they stayed faithful, unlike Abraham and Sarah. You know their story, right? In Genesis, we read their story about how God promised Abraham a son and Sarah a son, and years go by, decades go by, and nothing happens. And so Sarah comes up with this brilliant idea, right, ladies? She comes up with a brilliant idea that I'm going to give Abraham my Egyptian slave, Hagar. And so Sarah brings Hagar to Abraham and says, here, why don't you just sleep with her and let's have children? And Abraham says, okay. And And so, you know, they have this kid, Ishmael, and, you know, all kinds of things happen, and there's so much pain and destruction in the house. But Zechariah and Elizabeth, they don't do that. They stay faithful. So they're blameless, I think, because they stay committed to God. They're very committed to God. You don't hear anywhere, or you don't see anywhere in the story where they're saying, you know what, God, you didn't give us a baby, and so we're not going to worship you. We're not going to serve you. We're going to despise you. We're not going to be one of those people who will be mocked, you know, in our culture. We're not going to do that. But that's not what they say here. We see them serving. We see Zechariah being a priest. We see Elizabeth in the story, and we see them being faithful. We see them worshiping God. That's why Luke says they were blameless. What a great story. Here comes lesson number one for us in waiting. Don't let what you're waiting for be what you're counting on. Don't let what you're waiting on in your life, what are you waiting for? Don't let that be what you're counting on. See, there's a big difference between counting on something and hoping for something. You know, the problem with waiting is this. You might not ever get what you're waiting for. That's problem number one. Here's problem number two. You might get it. And if you get it, you might count on that. In other words, that might be where you find your greatest fulfillment. That might be where you find joy. That might be where life will make sense for you. And what we learn in Elizabeth and Zechariah is there's nothing wrong with hoping for a child, but don't count on it. Here's who you count on. God Himself and the sovereignty of who God is. Here's the reason why counting on it destroys us. Because when you count on something, then you have the opportunity to idolize it as well. See, if you're waiting for something and you count on it, if you get it, you might realize that you didn't need God in the beginning. And if you don't get it, you might get mad at God. Either way, we can idolize. Is it possible, church, for us to idolize children? Absolutely. We see that in our culture even today, where kids are running the whole deal. Is it possible to idolize our marriage? Absolutely. Is it possible to idolize our jobs, our careers, our businesses? Absolutely. Is it possible even to idolize our health? Absolutely. See, what we learn here is don't let what you're waiting on be what you're counting for, what you're counting on, because counting on God is what we learn from Elizabeth and Zechariah. Hoping for what we're waiting for is okay, but let's not count on it. We count on God, and we hope for. That's why we celebrate this first Advent Sunday, this weekend. We celebrate the idea of hope because we're hoping for things in our life. On the macro level, we're hoping for God to come back, and we know He'll keep His promise. On the micro level, you might be hoping for something in your life, and we learn that lesson from Zechariah and Elizabeth. But the story goes on. Verse 8. One Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. There were 18,000 priests at this time in Israel. And Zechariah was one of 18,000. And so priests would come to Jerusalem as they were required. They would come to Jerusalem twice in a year, and they would stay for 1 week. So 2 weeks of the year, they would go to Jerusalem. All the priests, all 18,000 would go for those 2 weeks. And while they're there, they would draw lots. And if you got the lot, if you got chosen, then you got to go into the temple. You got to go into the inner court, not the Holy of Holies, which was behind the curtain, but you got to go into the inner court, and you got to light the incense. Church, do you realize that the Buddhists have stolen incense from Christianity? Because see, in the temple, the incense that was lit was a reminder that all that we pray for, it just, the aroma of that floats to God. It's a symbol of the fact that God hears all of our prayers, and the Buddhists have stolen it from us. Nothing wrong with incense. And so Zechariah is there, 18,000 priests. They're broken up into divisions. That's why he's called the Division of Abijam. 24 divisions, 750 men in each division, and they get together and they draw lots. And Zechariah won. I mean, what are the chances, right? Do the math. I mean, there's some priests that didn't get a chance in their lifetime, and he got the opportunity. And the custom was you went into the temple, you went into the inner court, you came from the right side, and you went in, and right there was the incense, and you got to go up, and you got to light the incense, and then you got to come out. And when you came out, the people, we'll see here as we read on, the people were waiting outside because the priest would come out from the inner court, and they would give a blessing to everybody, and he would bless them. But when he went in, the priest was to go in and light the incense and to pray. We don't read it in the story here, but I can only imagine Elizabeth pulling on Zechariah's shirt maybe and saying, "Now when you go in there, don't forget the baby thing. Pray for Israel, you know, pray for all, but let's, you know, ask for a baby." And so who knows? We don't have it in here, but Zechariah probably went in, he lit the incense. He probably said, "God, please bring your peace on Israel. The Romans were in charge. Herod was doing terrible things. Please come back. Please come, rather." They were praying for the coming of the Messiah. And then he probably said, "And we'd love to have a kid. We'd love to." And then all of a sudden, something happens. Look at verse 11. "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing in the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear." No kidding. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. John the Baptist.'" Do you see the micro story here and the macro story here? The micro story is that they want a son, they want a child, a daughter, they want a kid, and yet God is going to give them a son, and he's going to be John. The macro story is he's going to be the fulfillment of 400 years, the one that will prepare the way. Verse 14, "He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Even before he is born, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The angel is quoting from Malachi chapter 3, 400 years later. And so Zechariah is in there. He lit the incense. He's standing in there. Usually it wasn't a very long time, and all of a sudden an angel appears. And the angel says, "You're going to have a son. And you're to name him John. And he's going to do amazing things." And no doubt, as the angel is speaking, Zechariah would have known the prophets. He would have known what the prophecy was. And yet he's listening to the angel. And then here's his response, verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure of this? Are you sure about this? Really?" Here's an angel right here in front of his presence. The angel identifies himself as Gabriel. And he says, "I'm not sure this is going to happen. Are you sure about this? How can this happen? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in her years." That's a really nice way of saying old, right? Then the angel said, verse 19, to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not even be able to speak until this day happens." Now, what does that mean on the macro level? He's supposed to come out and give the people a blessing. Remember that? That's what the priest did. On the micro level, he won't say a word at home. That's a gift right there, ladies. Am I right? "And now you'll be silent, not be able to speak until the day happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." At their appointed time. The angel doesn't tell him when. At their appointed time. Because we wait. And it's on God's timetable. Meanwhile, verse 21, the people were waiting for Zechariah. and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. And so Zechariah comes out. He can't give his blessing because he can't speak, and he's probably doing some kind of sign language, and you could see in his eyes that something happened, something big happened in there. And of course, something did big happen in there. His life is going to be radically changed. And his whole family. Here's lesson number two. Waiting is used by God, are you ready for this? To save us from self-reliance. I mean, even right here, Zechariah says, how is this going to be? I mean, my wife is old, I'm old. On the human level, this isn't going to be really good. I mean, this isn't going to be possible. Because you see, so often in our lives, we want to make it happen, right? We are very reliant people. You are talented, gifted people, all of you. Whether you're 8 years old or 80 years old, there's something inside of you that says, I want to do it because I want to be able to be the one to do it. I want to create my own destiny. I want to do the things in my life in order that I can make things happen in my life. And here's a situation where Zechariah and Elizabeth, they couldn't make it happen. And they were waiting and waiting and waiting. And waiting is often used by God to save us from self-reliance. Because if there's so much that we're waiting for and we can do it on our own, when we do it on our own, it minimizes the need for God. And so we rely and we trust in God. See, waiting is so connected to God because God wants us to rely on Him as sons and daughters of the King. He wants us to rely on Him. Otherwise, we have no need for Him. We can simply rely on ourselves. See, the problem with waiting is that we're not in control, right? We're not in control. And right here, we see this couple, and even Zechariah, who knew all the prophecies, was even surprised because he thought he could do it himself. Okay, you're telling me I can have a baby? Great, I'm off. And the angel said, at the appointed time. And the story goes on. Verse 23. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. So they left Jerusalem and went back to their home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In the days he has shown me his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. He has taken away my disgrace. And right here we learn the third principle of waiting, that God has a greater purpose in what we're waiting for. It's so hard to even imagine that when you're waiting for something in your life, and I don't know what you're waiting for, what are you waiting for? We must realize that there's always a greater purpose, that God has a purpose in this, that He's doing something. We don't know what. Sometimes it's confusing. And right here in Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were waiting, and they were waiting for years and years and years, and they were old in age, and who wants to have a child when they're old in age? And yet, here they are, they're having a child, and they just wanted a kid. And what they got was the one who is going to prepare the way, the messenger. They got the fulfillment of prophecy from 400 years earlier. All they wanted was a kid, and what they got was a child who could remove disgrace from their lives as they lived faithfully and blamelessly, staying faithful to marriage and faithful to each other and faithful to, committed to God. So let me ask again. What answer are you waiting for? What are you waiting for in your life? There's a couple in our church, Blair and Kat Cornell. They have several children. One of them is Carter. Little Carter is 4. He'll turn 5 in January. And little Carter needed surgery on his hips. So his mom and dad brought him to Cincinnati Children's Hospital. And he went in on October the 19th, and he was supposed to be in the hospital for 5 days. 5 days. No such thing as routine surgery. Routine surgery. Have surgery on your hips and be out in 5 days. He had the surgery. He was put in a body cast. And because of that, he had to lay on his back. And while he was there, 5 days turned to 10 days. 10 days turned to 15 days. He developed pneumonia while he was lying on his back, and it ended up they had to intubate him for over 2 weeks. He was in the hospital for a total of 38 days. That's 5 weeks. 5 weeks. And I watched this couple as they waited day after day. And they trusted God. It was confusing. It was terrible. There were days at Carter, he wasn't doing well. No one really knew what was going on. The reality is there were days where they were just kind of biting the time. And yet day after day, they trusted. And a bunch of people began praying, a bunch of people in our church family, of course, family and friends that they know began praying and praying that Carter would come home. And again, 10 days turned to 15, 15 turned to 20, and then 30, and then 35. And the day before Thanksgiving, little Carter was able to come home. And he was able to spend Thanksgiving Day with his family. And you know what? My guess is that they still don't understand why it took so long. God's got some amazing purpose in this. Do you know there's nothing that Blair or Kat could do? I saw them in the hospital. They were helpless. It's so hard when you're just waiting on God. And they did it so well. Here's a little picture of Carter on the day he was going home. Look at that smile. As he was ready to go home, as his family was ready to have him home. What are you waiting for in your life? What answer are you waiting for in your life? See, waiting is so very important, and here's why. I'll end with this. Waiting recalibrates your faith, which produces hope. You want to know why this is the season of hope? Is because when you and I wait at the macro level, when we wait for Jesus to come back, and on the micro level, when you wait for something in your own life, waiting recalibrates your faith and it produces hope. Because you see, our hope is found in God. We count on God and we hope that He'll come through in the things that we're waiting for. Sometimes He does, sometimes He doesn't, but He's still worth waiting on. He's still worth hoping in. Let me pray for you. God, we thank you that you've done an amazing thing in little Carter's life. And there are many other Carters out there, some that are dealing with cancer, some that are struggling and waiting because of healing in other areas, whether it's emotional, depression, cancer. Father, there are some that are waiting because of a son or a daughter. Some that are waiting for a spouse. Some are waiting for their spouse to behave right. We're all waiting. And I pray that as we go through this Advent season, that we would enjoy the wait because we know that you are a God that works in the moments of waiting. We trust you. Help us to place our hope and faith in you. We pray in Jesus' name. And the church said, Amen. Amen.